Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
So, guess what I got for Father's Day? Any wild guesses? And then he looks up at me with those little eyes and goes, "Dad, you're going to wear that today, aren't you?" And I'm all, "Yeah. There's nothing else I usually wear matches anyway." So, hey, glad you are here. We are going to jump on in and get going. If you got a note sheet, take it out. I don't even want to waste any time. We have one of the most amazing questions ever asked today. One of, depending what side you are, the worst answers ever given, and yet maybe the most important. And we're going to jump in and look at this. If you got your note sheet, I've actually titled this, "Why Most Kids Hate a Loving Dad." Happy Father's Day. And yet I think, give it some time, because I think by the time we're done, this is going to make some sense. Today we are going to hit what separates Christianity from every other world religion, every other philosophy, every other belief system, why it stands alone, and why it creates so much tension in the world that you and I live in. And it comes from the response of one question, a little bit of a lengthy answer. And yet by the time you walk out of here today, whatever venue you're watching this in, my hope, my prayer is you go, "Man, that was a different perception of Christianity and maybe Father's Day than I've ever gotten before." So we're in the book of Luke. If you got a Bible and you like to flip it and find it, we're in the back. Start about a third of the way back. Look for the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Luke 13, verse 22. If you have never brought a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you want to pick one up, we got them for $5. If you don't have $5, just go to the bookstore. Tell them you need a free Bible. I don't know what they're going to do when you say that, but they should give you a free Bible. Put it on Larry's account and... And we want you to bring it. I love walking out in the plaza and people come up to me and go, "Hey, dude, you got to see this." And they open the book of Luke and there's writing in it. And then they go, "Look at this." And the rest of the Bible has the pages stuck together. It's never been opened. And they're like, "It's brand new. I'm looking at this. I'm starting to write in this thing." And they're like, "What's in the rest of these pages?" And I'm like, we'll get to that later. But for now, looking at the life of Jesus, we've challenged you throughout this series. If you're a Christian, you owe it to yourself to really say, "Who is the Christ that I follow? Who is this man?" Not what I think he is, not what I was led to believe he was, but by his words, his actions, his own self-definition, who is this guy? And maybe you say you don't know if you're a Christian or you're just checking out church or Christianity. We really challenge you. You owe it to yourself to read in his own words from the eyewitnesses, from those that walked with him. Here's who he is, what he said, what he claimed, what he did. Who was this guy that 2,000 years ago, just 3 years of his recorded life, has changed history, our calendar, and the world as we know it? You owe it to yourself. Grab a Bible. We'll tell you how to get there, where to turn, and look and say, "Okay, what do I do with this guy?" Today, the question of all questions, Luke 13, 22, and it simply starts like this. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." And you've got to stop and just underline that. "Made his way to Jerusalem." It's not just filling in a sentence there. Someone's not looking for extra words just to kind of give me a full paragraph before I go to the next. It's key. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's claimed it at least 3 times already. He knows he is going to go and die in Jerusalem. There is a point to this part of the journey. He knows it is the very last city he will walk in on his free will. And he will walk out with a cross on his back. He understands what this journey is about. Make no mistakes, he is the one calling the shots on this one. And on his way to that city, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" I love this question. Okay, they've been following for 13 chapters. Okay, I love the action. Okay, man, I love the miracles. Man, I love the stuff that you've been pulling. I mean, you've got power over sickness, over demons, over nature, over storms. I mean, it's just been amazing. But it's the teaching that's starting to rattle the brain a little bit, isn't it? And so I've been hearing what you're saying. I mean, you've been challenging us that you think you're going to judge all men. That you have come to decide who's in and who's out. And it seems like this bar has been raised incredibly high. So finally the question is out. Hey, who's going to get in? Are you kidding me? I mean, we've seen the opposition. You've been blatantly bashing religious people. people that follow religion thinking it's going to make them good enough to be saved. And man, you have just slammed them and told them nothing could be further from the truth. On the other hand, you've been teaching and talking and explaining this idea that everyone's a sinner and sin doesn't get in. So can I just ask a question? Is heaven going to be a lonely place? It's going to be like you and God going, man, maybe we just set this a little too high. Who gets in? I love the question. You ever wondered? You ever looked around and just wondered? I mean, just look down your row. You think they get in? You know? Look at the person ahead of you, and you're like, well, they're sitting closer to the front. But, and then you turn around and see those poor people that come in early just to sit in the back, and you're like, nah, probably not. Probably not. Who gets in? I've rephrased this question two different ways, just kind of to capture the thinking that must be going on. So in your note sheet, you can write it down this way. Number one, how hard is it to get to heaven? Isn't that what they're asking? Hey, how hard is it to get to heaven? I mean, who's really going to jump that bar? I mean, up for 13 chapters, we've been hearing you. Can anybody do this? Our own scribes and Pharisees that keep the Old Testament to a T. In fact, they don't even keep the law. They've made up new laws just on top of the laws, so they don't even get close to the laws. And they're not in? Okay, second way of asking this question. You can write this down. How much effort is needed? Boy, it sounds like you're calling me to a 24/7 type opportunity, and I got a living to make. Who gets in? I love the question. You can almost see the crowd at this time just stop. You can almost see when the question is asked, everybody's like, yeah, I've been wrestling with that. Yeah. Explain it. From one of the greatest questions in all of Scripture to one of the most arrogant answers in all the world today, he replies to them, verse 24. And Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door. See, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he's going to answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you're going to say, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he's going to reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers. Kind of a harsh way to answer a crowd, isn't it? If it was simply here on this page, I could dismiss it. If it was simply one or two times it got dripped in, I would say, it's probably writer's error. Later on in the century, some of his more strict followers decided that it was going to be more exclusive and just put these things in. But we've encountered it every page, every teaching, every parable, every miracle has a point that he really thinks he is the Son of God and the only way. In fact, he can't keep quiet about it. Every time he opens his mouth, something drips out that by him he will judge all men. That he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. In John 10, he'll say it this way, 7 through 10. Jesus says to the crowd, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me, they're thieves and robbers. But the sheep haven't listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. But the thief comes, only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come to give you life and to have it to the fullest. What do you do with the arrogance of Jesus? It's what I wrestled with. It's what I wrestled with, what was preached at me at such an early age through some very southern cultic type churches. It's what was drilled into my head of a God of anger, a God of discipline. It's why I left Christianity for about 6-7 years and decided, man, I just can't do it. It's why through my own personal failures and relationships, I came to a point of understanding I do need something outside of Chris. And I came to understand this God, but I hated the Christians and Christianity that he came with. It was why sitting in the mighty University of Palomar, studying a world religions class, the teacher says you're allowed to take a 3x5 note card into the final exam with you. However much you can write on a 3x5 note card, man, I can write small. She didn't say we couldn't bring a magnifying glass. So I got the finest point pen and a magnifying glass to write everything on. It was going to be a written exam. You were going to draw three of the top seven religions in the world and fill 10 pages on it. And I'm like, are you kidding me? 3 pages each? Cover everything. Is there in the midst of looking at the world religions, once again, I had to examine Christianity, and the incredible narrow-minded and arrogance of it struck me. I love a loving God. I want to believe in a loving God. I felt like there was something innate in me that believed there is a God that is loving, that is behind all that we see and all that we do. There's got to be something more to this existence than just what we see here on earth. But the claims, what do you do with them? Today, to understand them from maybe a different point of view, the arrogance of Jesus. When the crowd comes and maybe he's walking through a street a lot like this in Galilee. And as they're traveling on the way to Jerusalem, people are coming out of doorways and from other villages and the crowd. And finally someone asks the questions, who's actually going to get in? Can we even do this? I wonder if Jesus pulled out an object lesson. I wonder if he looked around and said, excuse me, can I take your door off? I'm Jesus, I'll fix it. I'm a carpenter. And well, I wonder if he borrowed a door. I wonder if he took it off of some guy's house and just set it and goes, okay, guys, listen up. Here we go. I'm the door. The only door. In fact, he's the verse to use the adjective. This is a very narrow door. You're not going to like this. I wish it was wider. I wish it was broader. I wish it wasn't a door, but it was a vast line that stretched all the way around the world. And anybody that was good could cross that line. But no, it's a door. In fact, it's a narrow door. Anyone who's saved has to go through a door of all humanity, of all people groups. There's one door. Before we get to what he's saying, look at what he's not saying in these verses. First of all, in this arrogant answer, he's saying being good doesn't get you to heaven. It's what I so want to believe. It's that part of me that I've wrestled with in Christianity. But he's clear, being good doesn't get you to heaven. He doesn't stop and look at the crowd and say, hey, there's just a bar of good enough. There's a line across humanity. And as long as you're a positive person, as long as you're doing right, as long as you're really believing in what you want to believe and doing good by it, there's a line all across humanity. And most of you are way above that line. Don't worry about it. Oh, that's the answer I want, but it's an answer he won't give. He goes, no, there's not some line of good enough. There's a door. It's a narrow door. Have you ever really thought about that argument anyway? If there was a line of good enough, where would we draw it? I know wherever we draw the line, we'd all be above it. No one draws the line above them. Everyone, okay, I've done some bad things, but I can rationalize that. I mean, really, in general, on a curve, I'm a pretty good person. And we always grade ourselves to like Hitler, you know? I'm no Manson. And it's like, oh, you must go to heaven then. Where would you draw that line? Murder. That's a great place to start. Murders are below the line of going to heaven. Well, what if it was justifiable? Or what if it was in self-defense? What if it was an accident? Well, I guess it depends on which family you're from, where you draw. We can't even draw the line there. What if it was just blatant manslaughter, first degree, and yet as a 17-year-old, the act was committed, and now at the age of 62, you spent the decades since trying to repay society. Every day waking up in regret of what you did in ignorance as a youth and trying to make the world a better place. Do we move the bar for them? Where do you set a bar across humanity of good enough? And Jesus says, I'll set the bar at sin. It's the only way a just God can do it. Wrong is wrong. He looks at the crowd and says, away from me, you evil doers. And you're all, that's harsh. Well, I know, in our society, we think of evil doers as like they must have been a bunch of witches. No, he's simply saying, those of you that have done evil. What's evil? Just not doing what God has called you to do. Has anybody in here ever done evil? 2 people in life. Thanks for Edge. Everyone raise their hand. Appreciate the Edge. I'm always with you guys. My heart's always with the Edge. All of us have done some sort of evil. And Jesus stands and says, there's the bar. He stands and has the audacity to says, I am that door. On this side is holiness. On this side is heaven. On this side, there's evil. There's sin. There's any wrong. What separates someone with sin from a holy God, a pure God, what separates this impurity, he goes, it's me. And as long as there is any evil, as long as there's any wrongdoing in your life, he says, you're separated from this kingdom of all that is right and all that is pure. And he goes, I cannot draw a line across humanity. I've drawn it at sin. Congratulations, you qualify. And he stands and says, I am a door. I know that seems very narrow in his own words. But it's not just being good enough. You can't do it. The second thing, it's not. Being close to God doesn't count. I know, this one you're like, huh? Being close to God doesn't count. Look at the response from the people in 26. Jesus says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, didn't we eat with you? Didn't we drink with you? Hey, didn't we know you? He's all, it's not about being close to me. Whoa. I'm a fan of yours. I actually hung out with you. He's like, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. You can be a fan of God without being a child of God. You can be around the things of God without ever being a person of God. Friday night, one of the highlights of dating life in our marriage, we were able to come across some tickets to the U2 concert up in Anaheim. I've been waiting since I bought the Joshua Tree album in 1986 to go to a U2 concert. It's on my bucket list. We showed up 2 hours early because it's 55,000 people sold out. We are there, 10 people from the stage. Yes, we're standing. I don't care. It's you two. It was the most amazing show. I'm singing lyrics. I'm reminding myself you're teaching this week and don't lose your voice. Larry will not accept a U2 excuse. And that other good side of my head says, you've been waiting your whole life, buddy. Scream it. And I'm like, that's the me I want to listen to. I'm always trying to silence the Larry voice in my head. And Bono is right there on stage. The screen is above him, larger than life. Edge is out there, just the tunes that I grew up in. It was an amazing, it was our top three date nights of all time. I don't even know what the other two are, but Amy might have an opinion, so I'll give her grace. I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot that night. It was amazing. And I go back and tell my friends, they're like, what'd you do? I said, oh, I just hung out with Bono and Edge. Really? Oh, yeah, we went out Friday night together. No way. You know those guys? Oh, yeah. Know the lyrics. Know the facts. Look at the collection I got at home. I'm a fan. Now, I promise, you go ask Bono of you too. Hey, heard you hung out with Chris Friday night. And he's like, who? You know, Chris Brown. He's like, Rihanna? No. Real Chris Brown. And Bono's all, Friday night. Now I was doing a concert Friday night. No. But Chris said he was hanging out with you. I don't know him. Well, he drove all the ways. I don't know where that guy came from. But I was a fan. He's got an, how's the guy screaming with my hands up? And wearing down the battery on my phone? Me. And Jesus stands in the crowded streets and they say, but didn't we hang out with you? And he goes, I never knew you. I don't know where you've come from. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being close to God or being around God. And thirdly, going to church doesn't matter. Some of you are like, woohoo, I'm out of here. Going to church doesn't matter. Their next response is simply, didn't you teach us in our streets? You were our pastor. You were our teacher. How could you say you don't know me? Imagine going to church, opening up the bulletin, looking at the top of the outline going, who's speaking today? Oh, Jesus. He's pretty good. Every time he says stuff, it comes out in red letters. That's a church. Man, that's some teaching. They're like, we came, you were teaching us the word of God. And he says, I didn't know you. And the second time, I don't know where you came from. It's what breaks my heart more than anything else about all of us at North Coast. It's why Larry and I and Mike will teach the way that we teach constantly. I will not, I cannot ever allow myself in that last day when our hearts stop beating, that breath is gone, to stand there in front of a Creator and have anyone here go, you know what, you never told us this. I won't. I can't. It is our duty to say, this is the Word of God. There are parts of it I do not like either. And those parts is where I have to live by faith, not by feelings. But for him to stand and say it is an incredibly narrow door. They're like, oh yeah, we heard the teaching. He goes, teaching doesn't count. Church is great for refueling, for recharging, for what we do and carry it out the next 6.5 days. But being here around the people of God, the things of God, the teaching of God, has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. He says, did you walk through this? Well, that's incredibly narrow-minded. He goes, oh, I know. It's a narrow door. Pretty arrogant, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Do you think you're God or something? Mm-hmm. Claim it on every page. He really thinks he's going to judge every one of us. He really thinks for every race, every background, every creed, every religion, every philosophy, every national group, every country, every tribe, every language, there was one person in all humanity by which everyone has to be saved? Ludicrous. Incredibly narrow-minded. And he stands in the city street and goes, yeah, it's me. I'm the narrow door. There's not a bar good enough. I don't care if you heard me teach. I don't care if you've been around the things of God. This is what it's about. But lastly, he's saying we can know for sure if we are in. Do you see what he's done? He's taken a question about everyone. Hey, tell me who's going to get in. And he goes, don't worry about the person in the row or sitting in front of you or behind you. He said, I want you to know. He doesn't answer with a percentage of population that's going to be in. He doesn't give us a number about how many followers. He says, I want you to know. I want you to strive for this. I want you to work this out. I want you simply to walk through it. In which we get to, whoa, if it's not about good enough, why are we striving for something? I love the way Dallas Willard put this in The Great Omission. He says this, talking about us being saved by God's grace. It is a gift. It's what God has done for us. But he says this about grace. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not just have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. It's not just believing that Jesus died for my sins and that is the only gate, the only forgiveness I could possibly have for this sin issue in my life. He says not to work that out, to live out to the obedience. What Jesus has been talking about in this last chapter about bearing fruit. About now just saying, God, you're Lord of my life. What that means, it dictates there's got to be a different action. He said, that's going to be a struggle for some of you. Oh, talking to one of you this week who came in and bless your heart just simply said, I'm wrestling with death and life beyond and I want to be saved and I know this God. I'm like, okay, what's the but? But here's the relationship and lifestyle I'm in. Okay. Well, instead of me answering, most people that come and talk to me know the answer themselves. It's simply a question. What do you think's wrong with it? Well, I think if I died today, God doesn't like it. So what do you got to do? And you said, I don't know. That's where I'm stuck. I said, well, if you're stuck, why do you think you're stuck? Because I think according to what the Bible says, I'm supposed to change this. And I can't possibly give this up. You got to understand why we're together. And I'm like, I get that. But the understanding, if I come, it's not just forgiveness of sins, but God wants me to make him Lord of my life. That's Lord of my finances, Lord of my morality, Lord of my sexuality, Lord of my family, Lord of my business, Lord of my ethics, Lord of my practices. And that's what says, man, there's going to be a change. You're going to be adopted into the family. You're going to look like the family. I want to raise you up to be one of my children. You got to strive. There's going to be things you're going to have to change. And I said, what do you think's going to happen? And he said, well, I think if I die, God would understand. I said, well, tell me about that. well, God knows I'm not just a good person. I'm really, really good person. I mean, I haven't done anything major. I'm a loving person. And I think he would see that. So when I die, I hope God would just understand and say, I've got that one area, but man, you're beautiful. I love you. You're good. You're in. And I said, oh, I want to think that too. Here's the problem. So let's just go out that scenario. You die and there is this great loving God of justice, mercy, grace that simply says, why do you get in? And you looked at me and said, well, because I really feel in my heart that you're the type of God that allows people like me into heaven. That's a good answer. So then God will reply, so you trusted your feelings far more than the word I clearly gave you. You determine what type of God I am, instead of allowing me to determine what type of God I am. Well, the conversation sort of ended in there. A decision wasn't made. But I love the way you're wrestling with that. It shows maturity, honesty, and understanding what Jesus is saying. It's a narrow door. For you to really come, there's some stuff that you may have to give up and change. To really make him Lord of your life, there's stuff you better wrestle with. I want to believe in all my heart and my gut and my instincts that when we die, there is a God that says, whoa, this wasn't all me. I'm far more loving than this arrogant, narrow-minded book portrayed me to be. Come on, come on, come on. It's a huge door. It's a huge door. The vast majority of you are in. But then I'm allowing Chris's humanity to determine the type of God. I am the definer of his grace and justice and sovereignty. Instead of a book that has stood the test of time for 2,000 years, that is clearly said by the Son of God that believed this so much, he is on his way to Jerusalem to die for this belief. And I think my feelings trump what happened then. And it's why I wrestled with the core of Christianity. Incredibly narrow-minded. Incredibly arrogant. Incredibly exclusive for a loving God. Why? Why? He answers it in verse 28. Why Jesus is so narrow-minded. He says, listen, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. They're going to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Let me give you three things that Jesus knows, far greater than we know. Why he stands in the street, pulls the door, and says, this has got to be the only way. Number one, understand this. He knows that all of us will live forever. He knows that. He's creator. The original Big Bang that spoke things into being. The beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He understands we were created to live forever. That this avatar that you and I dwell, that you're currently sitting in on this earth, will one day crash, will one day give up, will one day wear out, will one day be taken. And the Bible clearly teaches when this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we become our eternal beings. Put the verses there for you to look up. It's simply that thing of understanding the moment we die, we pass into eternity. Now, I would love to believe there's a secondary life. I would love to believe that there's a purgatory. But Hebrews 9:27 says, just as we are destined once to die and then the judgment, there is no middle ground. I mean, that's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? That once we die, we go to a purgatory where we then can make up our mind. Well, who makes the wrong choice there? Who goes in the afterlife and goes, oh, there is a choice to make, heaven or hell? Well, I'm from Arizona. I kind of like the heat. Can I see a pamphlet on the hell option before I... No! There is no secondary. There is no, hey, we weren't joking about it. Oh, I'm in. Good, good. Glad for a second chance. that we're destined to die. And the moment we die, we begin our eternity. Jesus understands this. He made us. He knows us. Secondly, he knows that there is a real hell. There's going to be weeping there. There's going to be gnashing of teeth. He said, there's going to be a day where you're separated from the kingdom of God. I cannot let you go there. Jesus talks about hell more than any other biblical character. It's the urgency behind the pages. It's why he is so arrogant. It's why he is so narrow-minded. It's why he stands in the city and says, I want there to be a bar of good enough. But I got to tell you, the moment you leave this shell, this avatar, you're in eternity. I got to tell you, there's a narrow door in all of humanity. By this, you can be saved. He understands eternity on a scale that we cannot fathom. It's the urgency behind his words. He said, you've got a sin issue. I am the antidote. There is no way I'm going to keep that from you. I'm going to say it on every page. It's going to be the point of every miracle. I'm going to declare who I am by my power, by my deeds, my actions, my preaching. There is no way around the Jesus story without understanding that is who he's about. Society would love to say, he's a good teacher, a great prophet. He was a man that loved people and told you not to judge. I love that Jesus. It is nowhere recorded in Scripture. He is anything but. He goes, I know you're going to live forever. There is a real place called hell. I've given you other verses there under why Jesus is so narrow-minded. If you want to look up and see what Jesus actually taught about hell. And then thirdly, he loves us too much to let us go there. And he stands in his city and says, if I am the truth, if I am the way, if I am your life, I'm going to tell you. You may think it's narrow-minded, so I'll even claim it's a narrow door. You may claim it's incredibly exclusive, but I'm here to tell you it is the most inclusive religion there is. It is a God that says they will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Every color and pigmentation of skin, every language, every background, every people group. He says this door can let everyone in. It is open to all. It is a salvation, but it is for everyone. It is for the rich. It is for the poor. It is for those that are in class systems and out of class systems. It is for those that are broken because of what's been done to them or what they have done in life. It is for those who claim to be self-righteous and have come to realize, I cannot save myself. He says it is the door that stands in all humanity. It is not exclusive. It is inclusive to all north, south, east, and west. He goes, but I love you too much not to tell you. This is your answer. This is your answer. It's a door by which the first will be last and the last will be first. It is the kingdom of God. And since he asked the question, there's your answer. I love that view of heaven. Reminded me when I first went and visited our soup kitchen that you guys have built in South Africa. Right now it's doing about 6,000 meals a day. When we started it, it was doing about 200. We had two great big pots that fit across two burners. They would make their stew. The kids would line up for a block. First come, first serve. Just bring something that holds soup. Sit through a Bible lesson. And those little kids in the shanty town of Imbikwini in South Africa would line up holding something. The older brother that found a 2-liter bottle and cut it in half, he gave his little sister the part with the bottom on it. Since they didn't have the lid to the 2-liter bottle, he just held his hand under the spout and he held that. And he was so proud that they were both taking soup back to family. And we do a little Bible story about understand this Jesus isn't just about forgiving sins, but you got to give him your life. You have to surrender and say, Lord, I give it all to you. And they looked up kind of quizzically like, what? I don't understand. He wants all of you, all that you have. The 2-liter bottle? No, he wants everything. My sister's too. No, he wants all of your hopes, your dreams, your future. And as they're realizing they have no hopes, they have no dreams, they have no future. They have very little surrender. And I realize that is as close to hell as they will ever get because they sit there and sing about the joy of their Savior. We walked that night into one of the little houses, about 9 feet by about 10 feet, about 16 of us in there. It was hot. It was dark because there's not electricity in the village. They were making us dinner. I always brace myself. I've been to enough other countries where you eat whatever's in front of you, no matter what. There was some stuff in Pakistan once that reminded me for about 3 weeks, no matter what. And so I looked with the candles, and I realized they're putting hot dogs in buns, and I'm like, oh, I can do this. The worst thing I've ever eaten. I don't know what was in the hot dog, but it wasn't hot or dog. I don't know. They put some sort of a slimy jelly on it that didn't taste like jelly, but it didn't go with what was there. You could smell the bread and realize it hasn't been freshed in a while. I ate about half of it until I realized in the darkness no one can really see, and the rest of that hot dog can be mushed up and slid into my sock. The dogs kept bothering me, but I sat there. And that little group of South Africans says, do you mind if we worship? And in the darkness in the shanty town, they started to sing. I didn't want to disturb them, but I turned on my recorder down low just to catch the audio of the most beautiful songs I've ever heard. And people realizing this is as close to hell as we will ever get because we have a Savior. And the last will be first in that kingdom. To visit the soup kitchen in Haiti that you guys have built and got going. To be invited to a church service that just met out in the open air under a couple tin roofs. And there waiting around and seeing the people coming by the hundreds, about 800 to this church service. 6 cars in a church of 800. And in the middle of the most incredible worship and singing in the Haitian language, the pastor stopped and said, we take an offering to worship. And I was embarrassed for him. Oh, you don't pass an offering to the poorest people group in the Western Hemisphere, not after what they've been through. And I was amazed to hear the little pan passed. And by every family group, they pulled out the little 7-sided gourd. It's worth about 2 cents. And with a smile on their face, you heard them clunking it in down every row. Fathers knowing on Thursday, I earned this to come here and give it to my God. And to hear them sing and understand this is as close to hell as they will ever get. Because they are promised the kingdom of God. Because they have come to a saving faith that there is one way and have accepted that. And the poorest of people pull out their 2 cents. And with the biggest smiles, drop it in and raise their hands. And I was humbled. That night to call home and check in with Amy and my 48-hour phone call every 48 hours when I'm on trips like that. To realize I punch in our country code, as you know, if you call other countries. I used to be proud of that country code, and that night it hit me. America, it's simply number one. We always are. To dial the USA, it's simply number one. And Jesus stands and says, this door is for all who surrender. Boy, I tell you, if you got more than a 2-liter bottle cut in half, it's tough to surrender. Boy, do I have hopes and dreams. And she sat in my office and says, I have a relationship I cannot leave. And I said, well, you have to determine that on this side of the door. But Jesus stands and says, one day that door will be shut and it will be too late for you. And he stands and says, am I Lord? Can we take all that we have and all that we amassed and all that we have going for us and simply say, God, it is yours. My relationship, my family, my friends, my actions, my entertainment, my morality, my business, my work, my finances, my sexuality. God, it is yours. Oh, we have a lot to give. A lot to give up. I have a lot I want to take through this door with me instead of just kneeling and saying it's by your grace. God, I'm yours. If you take it all away, so be it. If you give it back in abundance, so be it. But God, you are sovereign. I am not. You are Lord. And he stands and says, this will be the door by which everyone passes. I love the urgency about it. I love in the midst of that, at that time, in verse 31, some Pharisees came to Jesus and they said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus replied, go tell that fox, I'm going to drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. In the midst of this, they come and said, the power of Rome is coming after you. And Jesus stands and says, let him come. You will not shut me up about this way. You will not keep me from telling people the truth. You will not keep me from allowing everyone to pass through this door. I love you too much to let you go. And Rome itself will not scare me away. He knows he is going to die. He knows what's going to happen on the third day. And he says, that's what I am here for. The urgency and passion that comes out to not just those, but the next two verses. You almost hear the weeping and the brokenness in Christ as he says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He goes, oh, people, you don't understand my heart. I see the danger you're in. I see where you're heading. I see what you're doing with your life. He says, I feel like a mother hen that sees danger and wants to gather her chicks under her wings. I want to protect you. I want to make sure you're going to be okay in this life and the life to come. He says, that's why I'm doing this. I don't want you to go through any danger. I don't want you to go through any turmoil. But instead, you've killed off the prophets. You've turned your hearts against the word of God. And he said, so now I am standing here begging you. One day you will see who I am. But at that day the door will be shut. And he's pleading, are you in or not? And for so many in our culture, we call it arrogance, narrow-minded, exclusive, bigotry. Why do we do that with a religion? When we act the complete opposite, if it's in a relationship. Follow me here for a second. I was thinking about this. So Saturday morning, I was asking my own kids. I started with my 10-year-old. Selah, at times when you hate me, what am I doing that makes you hate me? And of course, I shouldn't have asked the oldest, most compassionate. Dad, I'd never hate you. Like, yeah, this wasn't the illustration I was looking for. So I turned the camera on Karis. Karis, tell me, what are the things I do that make you hate me? And my 8-year-old, this 9-year-old, says, Dad, I never hate you. I always. I'm like, all right. I want you two out of the room. And I walked in and I found Barrick. Barrick was coloring. 5-year-olds will be far more honest with you. And I decided to phrase the question a little differently. And on Father's Day weekend, this is the answer I got from my 5-year-old.
Hey, buddy, what are the things that I do when you hate me? What are the things I do that make you hate me?
Spanking.
Spanking.
Yelling.
Yelling. What do I yell at you about?
Go to your room.
Yeah, why do I send you to your room?
Because I do mean stuff.
Mean stuff to who?
Sam and Karis.
Yeah, what kind of mean stuff do you do?
Biting, hitting, kicking, kicking in the bad spot.
That's right. What other things do I do that make you hate me?
Because you... You never watch TV with me in the playroom.
Because I don't go in and watch cartoons with you sometimes. Okay. Do you love me most of the time or hate me most of the time? Is that your little heart? Okay. Thank you, buddy.
Oh, the honesty. Now, I know there's a group of you going, your kids really hit and kick each other in the bad spot? And so some of you that brought up perfect kids, feel free to write letters on what I'm doing wrong. The other 99.9% of you are like, okay, we're normal. Maybe if that's how the pastor's kids. But there's another part of that. You go and you go, wait. Doesn't sound like he's being a bad dad. He's keeping his little kid from beating up his sisters. I'm glad he's doing that. And then there's another thought running through your head going, is our daughter in that kid's classroom right now? It's an issue with siblings. So far, not with other people. So far. It's my role. I will see danger in my kids or attitudes that they're doing, and I will draw a hard line. You will not hit, kick, or bite your sisters. And as adults, we go, good for you. Because there's no way I'm going to let my kid get like that. There's areas of danger I see in my little five-year-old. As much as he loves to play outside, I just tell him, you cannot run into the road. Can I walk into the road? No. Can I ride my bike out in the road? No. Can I take my tractor out in the road? No. If the ball goes in the road, can I? No. You are never allowed in the road. And I know some of you are like, you're such an arrogant dad. How can you make that rule for him? Are you kidding me? Because I love my little dude. I understand how his life's going to be taken if he crosses into that road. At what point do you want me to allow my kid to play in the road? Please tell me. At what point do I tell him, I've never thought about it like that. Please go play in the road. Now there's days. Shouldn't have broken the series at the moment, but it caught me. No. And if it takes my life to keep him from that danger, that is my role as dad. And when it comes to father, we call it loving. Being strict is saying, I know better than you. There are areas, places in life, actions, habits that I will not let you get away with right now, buddy. Because, man, I want to give you the future. In fact, why loving dads are strict? Because loving dads will always protect and provide for their kids, no matter what the cost. That is my God-given role. That is my duty. I will see danger and say, here is the line, and you will not cross it. And no one has called me narrow-minded. No one has called me arrogant. No one has called me exclusive. In fact, the more you get to know Barrick, you will pray for me and say, we need you to hold that line for the safety of all of our kids. Because that is my little dude. And I love him to death. And in the five-year-old immaturity, at times he doesn't even catch the word hatred. He goes, oh yeah, I hate you for this, this, and this. That his older sisters have grown out of. And we get it on Father's Day. But when it comes to the Son of God, who stands in the midst of creation and says, I love you too much. I will not allow you to go there. I will do everything I can. I will lay down my life to keep you from entering an eternity without me. I will die for all. I will give it up as a ransom. And I will tell you how to be my child. I will keep you from the wrong of sexuality. I will keep you from an immorality. I will keep you from making poor decisions that are going to bind you in life, that are going to come back and leave you broken, that are come back and hurt you. We look at it and go, it's the arrogance of Christianity. It's the narrow-mindedness of that Jesus. So exclusive. It's the bigotry of Christ. And he stands in the midst of all humanity and says, what more can I do? I'm on my way to die for you. So forgive me for speaking the truth so plainly. But I love you too much not to give you the answer to the sin issue in your life that will separate any wrong from all right, that will separate the impure from the pure, that will separate the unholy from the holiness of God. And he says, there is a bar of sin, that is where the line is drawn, and it cannot enter heaven, and you owe your life. He says, I'll pay it for you. You believe and follow me as your Lord, you're in. That's a surety. It's not a hope. It's not a fingers crossed. But he says, but I don't know where you've come from. Twice. Never caught that before. I wonder if he's simply saying, you have never given me your past. You have never brought me your life. Oh, you've hung out in church and you've sang the lyrics and you've raised your hands and you heard the teaching. But I don't know you or where you've come from. You've never come and said, here it is. Here's my life and here's my choices. Here's what's been done to me and here's what I have done. Here's where I've come from. And I ask forgiveness for you to make me your child and for you to be my Lord and Savior. It's the moment he says, I know you. I've always loved you. I paid the price for you. Let's pray. On this Father's Day, we start by simply saying thank you for loving us so much to be truthful at the cost of your own reputation. Why so many children still hate you for it. And yet today, understanding not the exclusiveness, but how inclusive Christianity is. A narrow door because it comes down to one Son of God, but broad because it's open to everyone. Every person, every past, every lifestyle, the moment we come and bring where we have come to you. Dad, thank you for that great love. And if you're sitting in these venues right now and you realize, I've never entered that door. And on this Father's Day, you want to come wherever you sit as we continue on in prayer. And you just want to say, I want to walk through that door. I realize I've done wrong, and he died on the cross for me. And I also realize I need to make him Lord of my life. And if that's you right now, wherever you sit, whatever venue, you want to say this prayer right between you and God, I challenge you to do that today. Just repeat after me. Simply say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. Thanks for letting me hear this. I know I don't deserve you. I know I can never make it on my own. I realize I've done a lot of wrong. So today, I ask you to forgive me. Thank you for allowing Jesus to die to pay my debt. I accept that penalty. Thanks for paying it for me. And now from today on, teach me how to follow you. Teach me what obedience looks like in every area of my life. Teach me how to love you the way you are so in love with me. Thanks, Dad, for salvation. If you just said that prayer for the first time, there's a little response card in your bulletin. In a moment, everyone's going to take that out. There's a little blank square to the right. Just write, I walked through the door today. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to give you information about that. God, for the rest of us, may we realize obedience comes with being a child of the King. May we strive, God, to take care of the things in our life that don't honor you and bring them into a place where they honor you in obedience. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for forgiveness. And on this day, thanks for being Dad. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, on your way out, a reminder when it comes to the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of culture. It's a Jesus that loves us way too much not to tell us the truth. It's a Christ that stands and says, I know who you are. I know eternity. I know this sounds like a really narrow door. But I'm begging you, consider it. Before time runs out, my Father shuts the door, and your excuses of coming to North Coast just aren't going to wash. It's the beauty of Christianity. It's the incredibly inclusive part of Christ. And he says, don't worry about anyone else. Have you gone through that door? Happy Father's Day. Your God loves you that much to send his son into history to die for you because he couldn't stand losing you to that road. It's amazing. It's grace. It's not earned. Some effort, yeah, but it's open to all. Happy Father's Day. Turn around and greet someone on the way out. We'll see you guys next week.